Turn now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We're going to read this morning verses 13 to 34, and Dave's going to come and read that for us.
So that was Luke 12, 13 through 34. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than of the birds? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags, which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Thanks, Dave. Let's pray once more before we study this word together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that we have had read through us this morning. We pray through our study of it together this morning that we might learn the lesson that you are truly teaching us. We pray that we would humble ourselves before you and before your word. We pray that if we are challenged, that that challenge might result in spiritual growth for the glory and honour and praise of your name. We ask this in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. So we obviously did a fairly big reading there, which went beyond the scope of just the parable that we are looking at this morning. Dave's got a great voice, so listening to that more is always a good thing. But part of that is to help us understand the context of what's happening here. We will touch a little bit on verses 22 through to 34, but primarily we're looking this morning at the parable itself. Now, in my preparation for this week's sermon, I was struck once more by the contention that seems to surround every single parable. There's contentious elements to them in many ways. They challenge the status quo of particular practices that were happening at the time that Jesus spoke them. They challenge our attitudes and our hearts today, even in many ways, which often makes us squirm with discomfort when we realize that there's areas that Jesus is talking about here where we ourselves fall short. There's areas for improvement. And then there's a level of contentious to the parables in them being interpreted in a lot of different ways. With this parable for us this morning of the rich fool, you will hear some people use this as evidence that Christians should separate themselves in every possible way from having and accruing possessions of any sort. That's how some people interpret this parable. Others take a slightly narrower brush to this parable and say it's not wealth and possessions that are being targeted by Jesus, but rather covetousness. Now, you probably have some idea about where we're going to land, having heard the children's talk, and you might already be somewhere on this spectrum yourself coming into this, but there is a lot to grapple with within this text. So how we're going to deal with it is by looking at the 3 points. Firstly, we're going to see a divisive request, which is a man coming to Jesus in verse 13. Secondly, we see the parable of the rich fool. And thirdly, we're asking ourselves the question, what is truly valuable? So we begin in our first point with a divisive request. Now, last week, before we got into the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, we looked at the context surrounding that, which was helpful for us to understand the full meaning of that parable. Of course, there's more for us to dive into there, but the context is very important. The context leading into this parable today is equally important. Earlier in chapter 12, there's been a form of verbal conflict leading into this parable. Jesus has called out the Pharisees as being hypocrites. Now, that is not a nice thing to say to somebody. Now, if you're just reading through this, we can read through it and we can avoid the contentious things from it by seeing it as a historical document, just recording something that happened years ago. But we need to understand that Jesus was speaking to real people who would have responded in real ways. No one likes to be called a hypocrite. I'm sure there's been times where many of us here have been called a hypocrite. Now, if you have been called a hypocrite and you reflect back on your reaction to being called a hypocrite, you'll probably remember that it wasn't a particularly favourable reaction. Whether we are right or wrong, we do not like that accusation. Now, we know that Jesus is correct in calling the Pharisees hypocrites, and looking earlier in Luke chapter 12, we do see why that is the case. But the response we give to such a claim tends to be less than pretty. Now, imagine that response is magnified by the fact that it's not just one person who's been called a hypocrite, but a group of people who have been called hypocrites. A group of people who are going to go away, as we see them do quite often in the Gospels, and form echo chambers of discontent with Christ's ministry and rev themselves up to greater and greater discomfort with and dislike and hatred even of Jesus. There's a tension leading into this. This conflict cannot be ignored. And then we move from Jesus calling them hypocrites to encouraging the crowd to, with a right and proper fear of God, declare that Christ, that he himself, the Son of Man, is to be confessed before all men. Now, there's really big things happening here. Now, we're just touching on them to set the scene for us this morning rather than diving into them exegetically. Just before this, just before we get to verse 13 where our reading this morning begins, Jesus has told them to confess Christ before men. He's taught them to fear God, to put God above all else. When we do fear God with the reverent fear that we are called to, that will flow into every area of our lives. That makes the selfishness of the man we introduced to in verse 13 even more startling. Without context, we have a selfish guy coming up to Jesus with a request, which is divisive and selfish. And with the context, we see, yes, he's selfish, but he quite simply is spiritually blind. He is missing everything about God that Jesus is saying leading up to this point in this chapter. There's effectively been a call put out by Jesus from verse 4 of this chapter to put God above everything and anything else in life. To fear God is not just a one day of the week thing. It's not just when the people are going to offer their sacrifices. It's not just when we are here, gathered as a church to worship God. It is to put ourselves in a constant state of reverent prostration before God. And when that is done honestly And when that is done earnestly, as I said, we realize that this posture towards God of reverent fear informs all that we do. But once more, this man who we see in verse 13 misses this. He misses all of the God stuff. He has come to Jesus for the me stuff. It's almost as if, when we read through Luke chapter 12, he's been waiting for Jesus to stop teaching so he can finally get his question that he sees as the most important thing that needs to be asked. And it's almost as if Jesus has taken a breath and, all right, let's get down to business now. This is my opportunity. I have a question. Teacher, it's more a demand, really. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That doesn't really fit what Jesus has been talking about, does it? It reminds me of a kid I had in one of my classes in primary school. I can't remember what grade it was, but every English lesson he would ask a maths question. Every maths question he would ask an English question. He never asked questions related to the subject that we were meant to be doing at the time. I don't know if it was intentional or not, or whether his mind was just wandering over those places, but it wasn't really related. And every time the teacher would have to say, because there were curriculums, those sorts of things, we'll have to deal with that next time we're in that subject. Now, Jesus doesn't dismiss this. Even though this comes out of the blue, even though it misses what Jesus has been talking about, he does give an answer to that. And in his answer, we do see the parable. Before he shares his parable, he gives an address to a cultural issue. See, coming to a teacher, an itinerant teacher like Jesus in the time, that person did not have the authority within the day and age to demand that this man's brother give away his inheritance. The itinerant preacher did not have that responsibility. You needed to be in a position of public office to do that as a magistrate and arbitrator, as Jesus himself says, who's made me that? Now, we know that all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth, has been given to Jesus. But he did not assume for himself everything that he could have taken. He clearly shows that he is not going to enact in this situation the role of a magistrate or an arbitrator. And Matthew Henry makes a quick but very helpful note here that this lead into the parable, this response Jesus initially gives, reminds us that the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming was being near at hand is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. But the request itself is nothing other than divisive. Teacher, Jesus, force my brother to give me a greater portion of the inheritance. Presumably, this is a younger of two brothers who would have received less inheritance when their father passed away, and he comes wanting more. Jesus, just tell him to give me more. Give me more stuff. It is divisive in regards to how the finances are handled. It is divisive in regards to his relationship with his brother and any other family members who would be put out by this. It is divisive, and it stems from covetousness. And that is why we see the very clear warning from Jesus in verse 15. And you'd almost feel a little bit awkward as a man who came to Jesus with this request, almost expecting a one-on-one response, and Jesus then turns to them. It went from Jesus saying to the man to Jesus saying to them, to the crowd, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Now we have read the parable, and we see in that parable the dangers of covetousness to one's own self. But this is not just this man coming to Jesus who struggles with this request, who struggles with his attitude of covetousness. We ourselves can often see ourselves as part of this, where our covetousness threatens to tear relationships apart. Where our covetousness says, I value myself more than anyone else. I want what I want, and the fallout can just be whatever it is. We see in Luke 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, how unhealthy chasing after an early inheritance is. But seeking an inheritance greater than what you're due is only going to put incredible strain on the family relationships. Covetousness is an incredibly dangerous thing, and once more, we are not immune. I was talking to a friend this week who was very excited about the iPhone 12 launching. That guy has the iPhone 7, the 8, the 9, the 10, and now the 11, all in their boxes, pristinely kept on a bookcase in his room. Because he went and had to get the new iPhone this week. He wanted it. He pursued it. He saw that as more valuable than other things. His wife was not particularly happy with him. I don't think she's been happy for the last few phone purchases either. He wanted it, pre-ordered it, and he got it. See, we may not necessarily be like that with the iPhone coming out, but we see things. We want them, we covet, we desire them, we place an inordinate amount of effort on getting the fleeting desires of our hearts. We too struggle with covetousness. This is a struggle that every person faces that Jesus is addressing today. And more often than not, it expresses itself in bigger things than just the phone. And this is where the primary warning of the parable comes in. That is why we are not exempt from this, from the message of this parable. This parable, in a broader sense, yes, is about being sensible with wealth, not putting an overabundance of importance on wealth. But there is a specific warning in this parable of covetousness. So that leads us into the parable. The parable of the rich fool. And we see this in our second point this morning, where we actually look at this parable. And Jesus opens with the scene of a man who, from context, is probably a farm owner of some sorts. Now, given the wealth that's implied in this parable, he probably isn't the one going out doing a whole heap of work in the fields himself. He's probably got the wealth to pay other people to do that. Here's a guy who is, if they had air conditioning, probably sitting in the air-conditioned office enjoying the profits of the farm. The crop, which in this parable Jesus tells, is a bumper crop that year. This is a really, really big crop that they bring in. So big that the barns that he has can't hold all of it. It's massive. It's an abundance of wealth that he brings in for himself. Now, this is another point where some people can perhaps lose the point of this parable and say it's the parable about not being prepared, that we should be prepared to receive the kingdom of God, that we should be prepared for those things in life. Right, clear again. This parable is about coveting. Jesus has said that himself. Now, you may be sick of me saying that now, but as someone said to me after worship last week, I'm going to paraphrase slightly, Jesus doesn't speak the parables into a vacuum. There is an immediate situation, concern, question, response. There's something that has happened immediately that Jesus is speaking to. This is not about preparation. This is about covetousness. I'm sorry for overemphasizing that. I've just seen so many things this week in preparation for this where things that are side issues become overimportant in people addressing this parable. The guy who wants greater inheritance is what's in view here. So back to the parable. This rich man brings in such a large harvest that he doesn't know where to store it. His barns are not big enough to store all of these things. Now, we don't know if what Jesus is telling us that this rich fool said was an internal conversation or an external or a verbal conversation with himself. Whether he was talking out loud or saying this in his head, we're not going to go into that today. Some people do spend a lot of time going into discussing that. Doesn't change what we actually see here. This guy, in some way, shape, or form, said these things to himself. That's what's important. It says to himself, I've got too much crop. The harvest was too big. What I'm going to do, I'm going to tear down the barns that I've got. I'm going to build bigger ones. And because they're bigger, they're obviously going to be better. I'll build bigger barns. The crop will fit in. All of my goods and possessions will fit in there. Now, that in and of itself isn't so much of an issue. It's what he says next that is a real kicker in this parable. Now, the kicker is that he says next, he says to his soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Like patting yourself on the back. Haven't you done a great job? Look at how much you have done for yourself. It's time for you to sit back. It's time for you to enjoy the finer things in life. The L'Oreal Paris catch cry comes through here, doesn't it? He's kind of saying to himself, because you're worth it. Because you're worth it, relax. Don't worry. Don't do anything else. You have stuff. You can be content. And at the heart of covetousness, that's what we're striving for, isn't it? To reach that point where we tell ourselves we have enough things that we can stop working. That we have earned and bought and bartered for and paid for enough things for ourselves that we don't need to do anything for the rest of our lives. Sit back and enjoy comfort. Look at how God responds to this conversation, though. God says to this rich fool, fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things which you provided? Now, one, we see a reminder of the sovereignty of God in every single life coming through here. Even the life of the person who is so committed to ignoring God and storing and building up more and more and more for themselves for the glory of their own name falls under the sovereignty of God. We do not get to choose when we might draw our last breath. That right belongs to God and God alone. It raises a question, why do we so covetously pursue the things of the earth? Now, we've all heard it said, I'm sure, that we live as Christians in the world, but not of the world. And the reality is that there are things put in our faces every day where the world tells us you have to have X, Y, or Z to be successful. If you don't have X, Y, or Z, you can't fit in. I was talking to somebody this week who was saying that if their kids at school don't have a phone, their friends will not communicate with them. Their friends will cut them out. Even in schools, we see you have to have X, Y, or Z to fit in. So the kids go, I have to have that phone to be successful. We live in a world that tells us we have to have stuff. Then we have to update that stuff. We have to upgrade it. We have to have the best stuff. It's not just about money or living a comfortable life, though, either, is it? Covetousness expresses itself in more ways than that. Have you ever been in a situation where you see someone do something that no matter what they do, it's just better than what you can do? I wish I had their abilities. I wish I could do with ease what that person does. I want, I want, I want. Looking lustfully at somebody is coveting. At its core, what makes it more concerning spiritually is for the believer to covet, is for the believer to say, God, I think you could have given me better. God, I'm not quite happy with how things are. Now, we are called to grow and we are called to work hard. There is no issue with those things. But if we are expressing an attitude that says, I am far from satisfied, I'm not even a little bit satisfied, or I'm just not satisfied with what you've blessed me with for so long, God, that I'm going to supplement it with what I think I deserve, we see covetousness has dissatisfaction with God at its core. Verse 21. In light of this parable, this man whose life in the end accounts to nothing more than what he has there and nothing else, things that he can't take with him, he loses everything on the night that God takes his soul. Jesus asks the question, or says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The people we've seen so far in Luke chapter 12, the Pharisees earlier on, the man who wants a greater inheritance than he has any right to, the rich fool that Jesus tells us about in this parable, they are all shown to be people who lay up treasure for themselves but are not rich toward God. And it's the idea of people being rich toward God with what he has blessed us with in the first place that shows us once and for all that this parable is not God saying that if you take me seriously, you'll be paupers and have no physical possessions whatsoever. If we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, where we often see it described as the model of the early church, where they had all things in common, where they shared among themselves. And we also hold up 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 next to that. We see that money and possession, or monetary and possession-based principles that Christians are to live by, first, we are to give to God. Secondly, we are to provide for our family. In fact, 1 Timothy 5, 8 says that if we are not providing for our family, we are worse than the unbeliever. It's an important thing. Our families are our ministry from God. So we see there that Christians are first to give to God with our wealth, to provide for their family, but then there is a personal discretion that falls under general wisdom principles. If the leftover money after giving to God and providing for family is not being spent on sinful things, then there is nothing wrong with possessions or wealth. This parable is not saying possessions, wealth, those sorts of things are wrong. But a love of money, a love of possessions, a love of storing up more and more for ourselves, saying to God, no, we aren't quite happy with what you've given me, that is wrong. That is covetousness. That is a sinfulness that Jesus is addressing. Covetousness, we cannot confuse and delude ourselves on this. Covetousness is sin and is greatly displeasing to God. The rich fool in this parable shows us that with abundant clarity. He shows us the ugliness and the futility of living for ourselves. He shows us the ugliness and the incredible short-lastingness of a life lived for ourselves rather than a life lived in service to God. And that is why, as we finish off this morning, we see what is truly valuable. And we won't touch on everything, as I said before, between verses 22 to 34. But when we answer this question of what is truly valuable and really how do we live in ways that show we honour what's truly valuable, we ask ourselves a question of what does being rich to God look like? And the answer comes with what we see in verses 22 to 34. I see it summarized if the heading of your Bible is the same as mine. It says, do not worry. Now, that is what we aren't meant to do. So what are we meant to do? We are to trust God. We are to trust that God will provide. What we do with what he provides us must be informed by his word. Otherwise it is futile, it is fleeting, it does not last. Consider the ravens. They don't toil, they don't sow, they don't have barn houses. That rich fool, he had massive barn houses, but the raven who doesn't have any of them, God provides for. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin, but they are more finely adorned than even King Solomon, the wealthiest of all of Israel's kings. In some ways, it's very easy to say this, but we need to acknowledge it's not easy to do. We are to trust that God will provide. There is a temptation that we face, whether it is conscious or not, where we tell ourselves that we have to earn our own way. Now, am I saying we should be lazy? No. We aren't meant to be lazy. We've been created by God, as is clearly seen in the creational ordinance, to work 6 days and to rest one. Not work 6 days in negligence of God, but work 6 days being mindful of God in all that we do and have our day of rest centered around God and his word too. Jesus shows us the amazing provision of God to everything that is on the earth in his examples here of the raven, of the lily. We go through, and how much more valuable are you? So those things haven't been created in the image of God, something which is very important we looked on last week. But people have been created in the image of God. We are God's own children. We are far more valuable to him than the birds of the field or the birds of the air or the flowers in the field. To remind ourselves of how God sees us in the order of creation is something that both removes the worrying of thinking that we have to store up things for ourselves. It takes away the thought that we are the masters of our outcomes here on earth, because it reminds us that God is the one who provides all things in all situations. And secondly, but no less importantly, it urges us to remember that we can and we really should be content with what God has blessed us with. If he's given us enough that we can enjoy those finer things in life, then give thanks to him. If he's given us enough that we can make it through the day and at the end of the day say, thank you, God, for allowing me to make it just to the end of this day, even that is cause to give thanks. Now, while that second one may not sound as if it's something we should be thankful for, it may sound as if it's just scraping through the day. Remember that brief point I mentioned from Matthew Henry earlier on? The kingdom that Jesus ushered in, the kingdom that by faith we are part of today, is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Now, we do look forward to having our resurrection bodies. But this is a spiritual kingdom, not just physical. Now, that does not mean that God neglects our physical needs. We know that he provides for our daily bread, and we are to pray for that. But what this does remind us of is that God does, and has provided for the spiritual needs of his children. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is big bank accounts, if your treasure is the biggest Lego sets we can get, if it's cars, if it's the ability to do things with ease, we've already got what we're going to get, and it's not going to last. But if our treasure is God in heaven, we see towards the end there in verses 32 to 34 that no thief can take that away. No moth can destroy that treasure. If our treasure is God in heaven, then that is an inheritance truly worth chasing. Isn't it eternity with our perfect God? It is an eternity free from sin. It is eternity with the one who loves us with an incomparable love. Treasure God. Trust that God will provide. Give our hearts, give our souls, give our all in service of God. Put away covetousness. Be thankful for the blessings of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that we have read this morning. We pray, Lord God, that you would stir up in each one of us an increased thankfulness for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you most of all, Lord God, for sending your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place, that we might be spiritually liberated from sin, that we might be freed from the bondage of sin and bound closely to you, the one who gives life, the one who is life. We pray that you would continue to remind us of these words as we face things every day in our lives that may tempt us to covet. May you keep us from such covetousness. May we be thankful and content with the blessings that you have poured out upon us. We ask this in his name. Amen.